All right, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Up to this point, Paul has taught us much, right? He's taught us much. First, he stressed how we're all sinners and how we all deserve wrath because of our sin. All of us deserve wrath. Jew, Gentile, everyone. We all sin. We all fall short. We're all lost in sin. We're all totally depraved, and there's nothing we can do about it on our own but pay the terrible wages of sin, eternal wrath. That's the bad news. The good news? Wretched sinners like us can indeed be saved, rescued, and redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is our answer, see? He's our answer. God justifies us by faith, and God declares us righteous. He redeems us from the slave market of sin because of what Christ did on the cross for everyone who believes. And in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied because He faced that wrath in our place as believers. What an amazing truth. And now for all who are truly saved, the call is to go out and live like it with passion, compelled by love for the glory of God. Is it easy to do this? No, it is not. Romans 7 makes that clear. It's not easy, but it's worth it. We're saved, and as the saved, we make it our aim to be Christ-like, to please Him in every way, to honor Him, to be holy. And while we won't arrive at that high and holy goal in this life, it is indeed our aim because it pleases the God that we love, see? So we battle on, right? That's what we do. We battle on every day. And while it's frustrating, as we battle against the flesh, it still manages to cling to the new man in us. We never quit. We never give in. We never give up. Good news, soon we will arrive in glory. Amen? Soon. Soon. But not yet. And so now is the time for the battle. That said, it's not a losing battle. Not at all. In Romans 7, if we ended at Romans 7, we might get a little depressed if we took that last verse out. But it doesn't end there. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let's look at that. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I was going to preach all the way through verse 11, and then I cut it down through verse 8. And then I cut it down to verse 4. So here we go. So here, starting off, we see the glorious fact, which is this, that there is now no condemnation for us in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. What an amazing reality. Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? It seems that the therefore links Paul's entire argument of justification by faith that has dominated the letter from 3:21 onward. Interesting that the word condemnation in the Greek only occurs elsewhere in the New Testament in Romans 5:16 and 5:18, where Paul argued that just as condemnation came to the entire human race through Adam's sin, so God's free gift of justification came to us through Jesus Christ. And just as we were under condemnation in Adam, so now we are in Christ and we are now justified, declared righteous by faith, right? Perfectly fit for heaven by grace through faith alone. So it seems clear that therefore goes back to the sum of the great truth of the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works. We're not saved by works. Not by self-effort. No. Not by anything that you do. No. It's all Christ. When you believe in Him, surrender to Him as Lord and Savior, He declares you righteous, fit for heaven, clean, saved forever. What an amazing thought. See, we did all the sin. He did all the work at saving us. Why? Because He's gracious and forgiving and an amazing God. Look, there's no condemnation. No is emphatic and means not any, no, not one. Condemnation is a legal term that includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. As one put it, in Adam, we all stand before God as guilty and condemned to eternal punishment. We're on death row, awaiting the execution of the guilty verdict that has been passed. If we died in that condition, we would pass into eternal separation from God, the second death. But since Christ bore the punishment that we deserved, in Him we are set free so that we stand before God justified and acquitted with all the charges against us dismissed. And I say amen to that. No condemnation. We're not condemned anymore. We're forgiven in Christ. We don't have to pay the wages of our own sin in hell. He paid our wages in our place. No condemnation. And now, this is our forever position. No condemnation. For a while? For a month? For a couple? How long? Forever. Forever. One writer put it, the unbeliever has his judgment day before him. But the believer in Christ has his judgment day behind him. Christ bore our judgment on the cross. And it was there that sins were paid in full by Jesus Christ. This is a legal decision. And it means that no sin a true believer can ever commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him anymore. Since the penalty was paid by Christ and righteousness was imputed to the believer's spiritual account. And therefore, no sin will ever reverse this divine decision. Well, John, that sounds like you're preaching eternal security. Yeah, it is. That's exactly what I'm preaching. Because this is what Paul is saying here. No condemnation means not ever. For every true believer, you will never stand condemned for your sin. End of story. Jesus paid the penalty on the cross. Preacher Ray Pritchard said, no condemnation means three things for us in Christ. One, you're eternally secure. You can never lose your salvation if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Two, you're internally free. You're not bound anymore. God doesn't have you on a performance standard in order to earn His grace. His grace is a gift freely given. Three, you are positionally perfect. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus Christ and He credits you with all that is said about His Son. And I say amen to that. That's true. That's all true. And while there is indeed a struggle in the Christian life, Romans 7, it's not a struggle for salvation, not at all. Instead, it's a struggle for godliness, right? In this sanctification process, honoring and pleasing God in my daily life, that's the struggle, and there's a big difference there. Question, why do you do what you do? Why do you fight sin and discipline yourself as a Christian and go to church and read your Bible and pray and fight for holiness and fight against sin? Why do you do that? To give glory and honor to the God who saved you, right? I mean, because you love Him. Because you want to glorify Him in every way that you can until He takes you home. That should be the reason. And as people delivered already from condemnation by grace through faith, we now seek the face of God because we're compelled by love to do what we do. Of course. Not to earn what you already have freely in Christ by grace, but because this is our joy, to please God and to fight for His glory in our lives. We're now in Christ, and Christ changes everything. Paul is writing to those who have surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, to the saved, the redeemed, to those who are truly in Him, to those who have put their trust in Christ as their sin bearer. And here's the truth for us. He bore the full wrath of God, which you deserved. And your trust is now in Him, not in any good works of your own. And now you stand before God with no condemnation. And even when you sin, you stand before God as His child, not as a guilty criminal. He changed everything for us who believe. Those who don't believe are condemned, but those who are in Christ, we have been clothed with His righteousness. His death paid the penalty for all our sins so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. No condemnation ever. Is that good news? We don't have to worry about, am I still saved today? Am I still saved today? What if I do bad? What if I do bad? What if? No. Your concern should be, I want to give glory and honor and praise to this God that I love so much. Focus on that. One said, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once and for all. And that's right. That's right. Now question, does this mean that as a believer that I shouldn't feel guilty when I sin? What's the answer? No, it does not mean that. We should indeed feel guilty because guilt stems from the fact that I have violated God's holy word. I've disobeyed my Heavenly Father whom I love, and that should make me feel bad. Rather than loving my Savior who went to the cross in my place, I have loved that sin and that put Him on that cross. And feelings of guilt are very good when they lead to genuine sorrow and repentance when I disobey God. That said, guilt for my sin shouldn't handcuff me and cause me to wallow around in that guilt. Not at all. It shouldn't make me feel like God doesn't love me anymore. Not at all. Or that my sin has caused me to move from my no condemnation condition into a condemnation condition. That's where guilt is bad. But feeling sorry that leads you to heartfelt repentance and change for the glory of God, that's a good thing. One said, the guilt that I feel when I sin is relational as a child to my father. It's not forensic as a criminal before the judge, and that's right. No sin in a true child of God is going to change his standing with God, and that's good to remember. Oh no, we don't go on sinning so that grace may abound, not at all, but we also know that as Christians we are saved, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, and we have heaven to look forward to, and our concern shouldn't be working for the salvation that we already have, no, but living for the glory of the Lord that saved us, the Lord that we love until He calls us home. So we keep going. Right? When you fall, what do? You get up. Never quit pursuing His glory in your life this side of heaven. No condemnation for us. Praise Him. Now note four truths when talking about this. First, we walk according to the Spirit, verse 1 and verse 4. As opposed to walking according to the flesh, we in Christ, we walk according to the Spirit. Walk here implies steady, gradual progress along a path and toward a goal. We in Christ walk according to the Spirit who is living inside of us. Of course, in this life, we will never walk in perfect obedience, right? But Christians move in that direction more and more. See, we can make progress and we should make progress. We can and should walk in the Spirit and reflect the fruit of the Spirit in our lives more and more. And as we use the means of growing in Christ, His Word, prayer, fellowship, He moves us along this path a little bit at a time. And this is what characterizes us as opposed to the flesh, to sin, lust, the ways of Satan, and the ways of the world, and so on. Oh yeah, we battle this, but walking according to the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, those are the things that are marking our lives more and more. That's the path that we're on. This is our aim. This is our direction more and more. Why? Because salvation by grace through faith alone always results in a life in good and godly works more and more. See? Christians walk according to the Spirit as opposed to the flesh as our pattern, as our direction in life. This is what we're fighting for. This is our aim. This is what we're struggling for as opposed to non-Christians who could care less about walking in that direction. We care. And therefore, we battle, right? Make sense? It does to Paul. Okay, second, we've been set free. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there are two laws, right? Two realities, two principles at work here. The law of sin and death or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now, before Christ saved you, you were under the law of sin and death. This refers to the fact that sin dominated your life as an unbeliever, and unless you are rescued from your dead in sin, slave to sin condition, you will die, speaking of eternal death, eternity in hell. Back in Romans 1 through 3, we saw the desperate condition that all are in apart from Christ, and how sin is the problem that affects both Jew and Gentile. It affects everyone. See, regardless of the color of your skin or your gender or your age or whatever, you're still a sinner. It's a universal problem. No one is better than anyone else. We all have the same issue. Your religion can't save you. Sincerity can't save you. Good works can't save you. Nothing can save you but Christ alone. Paul went on in chapter 3 to show us that unless God intervenes and saves us, no one will be saved. Instead, we all die and face God's wrath against sin. That's the principle. We're all sinners through and through, and on our own, eternal death. See, we're not right. We're wrong. We all miss the mark. We all fall short. We're all doomed on our own. We're all depraved through and through from head to toe. And Paul made that very clear. We're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're lost in sin. And man on his own stays there. It doesn't mean that non-Christians can't be nice or kind or benevolent or courteous. Not at all. It simply means that they can't save themselves. Right? They can't awaken themselves out of who and what they are. They can't come out from this mess by their own power. They're slaves to sin. They're dead in their sin. Praise the Lord, there's another principle at work, another law, which is this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now the Spirit, here is the Holy Spirit, who alone can give life to the dead. Who's the Holy Spirit? He is God, right? The third person of the Trinity. Biblically, we worship one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. The Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are one. We can't grasp this with our human minds, but the Bible is clear. Our doctrinal statement says we believe that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all His attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. That's biblically right. So the Holy Spirit is God, not a force, not an it. He's a person. He has understanding. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotion. He can be grieved. He creates. He gives life. He is credited with acts and with deeds. He strives with sinners. He reproves and comforts. He helps. He teaches. He guides. He can be tested. He regenerates souls and so on. The point, the Holy Spirit is God. He's a distinct person who is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. What does He do? He's our helper. He helps us live for the glory of God. He comes beside us in our time of need. He's in us, but he comes in our time of need, and He empowers us to passionately live out the Christian life until we make it safely home. Without Him, we could do nothing to please God, but praise the Lord, we are never without Him as true believers. Look, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is central in salvation. He convicts the unbeliever of sin, John 16. 1 Corinthians 12 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So without Him, no one is saved. Titus 3:5 says that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. Literally, He's the one who gives us new birth, which is the same thing that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. More on that in a second. Ephesians 1:13 says that the Holy Spirit seals the believer. In other words, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit sealed your salvation. He came and lived inside of you, and He guaranteed your eternal inheritance. See, He owns us, He has us, He secures us. And think about this. If He's brought us this far to save us, to bring us out of the miry clay, to place our feet on the solid ground of eternal life, don't you think that He's going to see to it that He finishes His job and gets us home safely? See, He's good at what He does. Biblically, that's a guarantee for those who are truly saved. Also, we find that the Holy Spirit baptizes us. Biblically, being baptized with the Spirit happens only once, the moment that you are saved. And it's the Spirit's work of uniting us with Christ and of incorporating us into the church universal, the true body of Christ that is composed of all Christians, 1 Corinthians 12. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches us. He gives us spiritual understanding. He helps us see spiritual realities, spiritual truths that we didn't understand before He came to us. And then we find that the Spirit is the one who sanctifies Christians. He's the one who helps us grow in our personal holiness for the glory of God, 1 Peter 1, 2. And then, of course, Romans chapter 8. Think the Holy Spirit's important in your life? You're nothing without Him. You're nothing without Him. As Christians, He lives in all of us to ensure our safe arrival home. Romans 8 is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. But first here, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who sets us free and gives us life, speaking of regeneration. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who comes and breathes life into us, which then awakens us to eternal truths, opens up our blind eyes, and graciously causes us to turn to Christ in repentant faith and be saved from the wrath to come. He did this to us. He does this to us. He breaks in and He rescues us from the law, the principle that we were mired in and controlled by. See, He graciously awakens us to then cry out to the Lord for salvation and life. And this is a mark of a believer. We have been set free. How? By the Spirit of God. He sets us free. He opens our eyes. He wakes us up. No one or no thing could do this. Religion can't, the Pope can't, circumcision can't, your good works can't, only the Spirit of God can in Christ Jesus. Set free. Set free. What a wonderful reality for us today. Jesus has set us free. And while sin still tries to hold us down, the life that comes from the indwelling Spirit gives us the power to soar above sin and the resulting death that that sin brings. Set free. That's who we are. Praise the Lord. We've been set free. Set free from sin's dominion. Set free from Satan's slavery. Set free from hell and wrath. Set free. So now I can truly glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And while I'm still here in this flesh, I can indeed glorify Him more and more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit with the short time I have left. What an amazing thought. And I say, thank you, Holy Spirit, because He's the one who does this. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Third, Jesus condemns sin in the flesh, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now remember, the law was powerless to conquer sin. God gave us His law, God gave us His rules, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that went along with that to show us the reality of our sin, but that's where it ends. The law can't save you. See, keeping the law can't save you because you can't really keep the law. Only Jesus can save you. One said, law can stimulate sin, but when it comes to overcoming it, our sinful nature undermines its best efforts. That's right. See, the law is like a 10-foot pole. You can never say to a 10-foot pole, I want you to make me this tall. 10-foot pole can't do that, can it? I want you to make this man 10 feet tall. Pole can't do that. All it can do is measure a man's height and reveal how far short he is from reaching that height. In the same way, the law can never save you. It can only reveal how far short we fall. The problem isn't the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, Paul says. No, the problem is us. It's our flesh. See, the law didn't provide power to keep it, so it was weak through the flesh. And apart from God's intervention, the law only served to condemn us. But thankfully, God intervened and He sent His own Son. And when Jesus came, He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was fully human, that His body was a real human body so that He could die for real human sin. But He was also sinless so He could be the Lamb without blemish, dying as a substitute for believers. It's important to understand. Ken Hughes points out that Paul was very careful about his words here. He did not say Christ came in sinful flesh because that would imply sin was in Him. Nor did he say likeness of flesh because that might imply Christ only seemed to be in the flesh. No. He said the likeness of sinful flesh because Christ took on man's flesh, a human nature, without becoming a sinner. That's right. And that's important. Why is that so important? Because a heresy arose in the early church called Docetism, which taught that Jesus was fully God, but He only seemed or He only appeared to have a human body. And by extension, He only seemed to suffer and die on that cross. But He really didn't die, suffer on that cross. He only seemed to suffer and die on that cross. You know what that's called? It's called heresy. It's heresy. And while it's only a small deviation, it's a major deviation. Why? Because it minimizes Christ and what he did on that cross. It's important here. Now look, Jesus came on account of sin and he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God sentenced sin in the flesh, not pardoned it. God sentenced it. He ordered it to be executed. He killed its claim and its power for all of us who were in Christ. See, God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out on the sinless flesh of Christ on the cross. Note that Jesus died for what we were in Adam and in slavery to sin, just as much as for what we have done, referring to personal sins that we committed, past, present, and future. See, our sin, all of it, was condemned in the flesh of Jesus, and he bore that condemnation that we deserved. Since we are in Christ, we have already had that condemnation come and pass over us. God's judgment for sin came down upon my sinless Savior, upon my sinless substitute when he died on that cross so that it will not come down upon me as a believer. Is that good news? No, the point, no condemnation for us. Jesus took our condemnation upon himself. So I say, thank you, Jesus. Fourth, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit to us who are saved. What does that mean? Because some get confused by this. First, note this. Note that no believer can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law of God. We all fall short, right? Anybody here perfect? Okay. No one? All right. We don't fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. To do that, you have to be perfect. We're not perfect. In our own power. Only Christ was perfect. Only Christ fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience and by his sacrificial death. And good news, through faith, Christ's perfect righteousness is applied to our spiritual account as believers. And in him, we therefore meet the demands of the law because he met the demands of the law. Justification, declared righteous by grace through faith because of Jesus Christ. His perfect life has been transferred to us who believe, and just as he fulfilled the law in him, so do we. No condemnation, righteous, perfectly fit for heaven. That's us in Christ, and that is true. Praise the Lord. This is the truth. On top of that, God not only provides in Christ the full completion of the law's demands for the believer, but he also sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of believers to empower a new obedience to his demands. So look, we're not only saved and justified, but the Spirit also sanctifies us more and more. He enables us, God in us, to honor God, to obey God, to please God, to grow in God more and more. And more and more. It's an amazing thing. The call is to understand that there is now no condemnation for you as a Christian. And now your call is to get on with living for the glory of God. And you can. You have God in you. You can do that. Hey, Romans 7 speaks loudly to me. Tiff, right? Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. Hey, I relate to Romans 7 very much, but I also relate to Romans 8. Romans 8 is also my reality. I am not condemned. I have God's Spirit in me. God gives me great means for growing in him through prayer, his word, all of you, and I can draw ever closer to him. And I must because I love him. So what do I do? I battle on. I remember who I am in Christ. I hate sin and I keep pursuing God with my heart and with my life. And look, I'm taking ground for the glory of God as I walk in him more and more and more. No, I won't arrive at my goal in this life, but soon I will arrive. Soon I will be in glory. Until then, I put on my armor. I fight valiantly for my good God's pleasure. Anyone? That's what we do. Because this is who I am in Christ. This is what marks my life now. And so I say, thank you, Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Thank you that while We all hate this battle with this flesh. Thank you that you give us power to overcome day by day, a little at a time. Sometimes we fall back, but Lord, we know the progress of our lives, the aim, the way we're heading, the direction we're going is home, is towards you more and more. Help us, Lord, in this walk. May we fight sin. May we fight for your glory. May we use the means you give us. May we encourage each other in these things. May we have a continual spirit of repentance in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would be well pleased when you look at those who make up Faith Community Church. May we draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.